The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing if you're able and turn to Genesis 16. Genesis chapter 16, we'll read the whole of the chapter. That's on page 11 of your Pew Bible, Genesis chapter 16. This is God's word. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abraham, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." And Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over and against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Amen. Let us pray. Open now your word unto us, Almighty God, that we might see that notwithstanding our sin and failing and weakness, you are an eternally faithful God. Great indeed is your faithfulness. Be exalted in our midst. May Christ be lifted up. May salvation come to this house for your name's sake. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the narrative before us is both simple and complex. Simple in that it paints to us a picture of almost universal human failure. Each of the main parties involved fails. In stark contrast to previous verses, previous chapters in Genesis, where we have seen the great heights of Abraham's justifying faith. Stark contrast at one level, and yet at another level, great continuity. The continuity is, of course, God himself. Faithful from chapter to chapter, year to year, generation to generation, to ensure that even though men, women, slave women, whoever it might be, even though we fail and sin, he is faithful to overrule and superintend so that his covenant promises never fail. They never fail. The reality behind this narrative is this: God is not weakened by our weakness. God is not defeated in our defeats, nor do his purposes fail when we fail. God is holy, set apart, and different to us. And the ultimate reality or illustration of that is the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The failure, apparently, of a ministry was indeed the very success of his ministry. God using even the hands of wicked men who put the Lord Jesus to death to secure and accomplish the salvation he has for us. That's to say, no human failure, no human sin can ever thwart the covenant promises and purposes of our God. No human failure, no human sin can ever thwart the purposes of God. If you look at the text before you, you'll see it's really divided into two sections, verses 1 to 6, and then 7 to the end of the chapter. Verses 1 to 6 is really the narrative of God's covenant people failing, sinning against God, sinning against the promise of God. And the rest of the chapter, 7 onwards, is the covenant God protecting the covenant people. Man's failure, God's protection. So let's look at those first six verses and see what is going on within them. And we would have to say from the outset that one of the great temptations that I suspect you face and that I face is the desire or the attempt to take providence in our own hands, to create providence, to engineer providence to get a desired result. I say attempt to engineer providence because we know we can't engineer providence actually, but that doesn't stop us trying. It doesn't stop us from trying. We see it all the time in our lives. We've seen it in the history of mankind. From the beginning, Adam and Eve fell not because the fruit looked so good to eat, though it did look so good to eat. They fell because they didn't trust God to do what he said he would do and tried to bring about their own success, their own flourishing, by disobeying God. They tried to engineer a providence. We see it all the time in our lives and in the lives of those about us. We fall into anxiety because we don't trust God and we try and do things ourselves to bring about God's will. We try and do works which make us acceptable to God because we don't trust Christ fully enough. We look for vengeance of our own when we're wronged because we doubt that God is true when he says, "Vengeance is mine." We're constantly a people who seek to take matters into their own hands, our own hands. R.C. Sproul said on this matter, "Our problem in the evangelical church isn't, I believe, that we aren't trained well enough to grasp the hard teachings of the Bible, but that we are too worldly to believe the plain promises of God." The problem isn't that God speaks with a forked tongue, but that he speaks such amazing promises that we find them to be less than credible. And when we find God to be less than credible, we'll take matters into our own hands. Brethren, let's be clear, this is a constant challenge for God's people throughout the ages. We saw it in Adam, we'll see it again in Adamic fashion here today in chapter 16. We are often not content to let God have his way and to do things in his time, so we try and act ourselves, which is precisely the problem that faces Abraham, Sarai, and Hagar here. The cause of the doubting in Sarai's faith is told to us in verse 1. Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she rightly concludes that the Lord, verse 2, has prevented me, quote, from bearing children. She rightly concludes that at that time God had prevented her. But she concluded incorrectly that God had forever prevented her from bearing children, for God had already told them that Sarai would bear Abraham's son. In a sense, we can kind of understand their frustration. Abraham was 75 years old when he was called from Ur of the Chaldees. He's now at least 85, probably 86 years. We're told he's been in the land of Canaan 10 years. 10 years since God originally promised him the land and offspring, and here they are, still no children, and Sarai is well past the age of bearing children. We can kind of understand their predicament, can't we? Circumstances put pressure on them to disbelieve the promise and the word of God. And so Sarai, instead of holding to that promise absolutely, actually begins to find a way to bring about the promise according to her own understanding. See that there in verse 2. We're told she has a servant named Hagar, and she says to Abraham, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, have sexual relations with my servant. It may be that I shall obtain a child from her. Take her as your wife, Abraham, and maybe I will inherit children from her." Many commentators tell us how that was a culturally legitimate action, having children by the slaves or servants in your own household. And while God doesn't openly condemn that activity here, does not the rest of this passage, and then what we see in chapter 21, where Hagar is finally expelled from the covenant, and the rest of Scripture tell us that this was an entirely illegitimate action on the part of Sarai and Abram to take another wife into this blessed marriage? Sarai's sin here is double. She disbelieves, first of all, the promise of God, and then proposes that the promise of God should be outworked through illegitimate means, by adultery. And yet she's not alone in her sin, is she? In fact, she's not even principally the culpable one in this narrative. Abraham is the principal one of responsibility here, for we read at the end of verse 2 those words which should remind us of another setting, and Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. If Sarai's sin was great, how much greater was the head of the household's sin for capitulating to this immoral way of resolving the problem? And do we not, brethren, here see history repeating itself? Eve in the garden was tempted first and then came to Adam, and he listened to the voice of Eve. Now Abraham, in like manner, just like Adam, listens to the voice of his wife rather than to the voice of God. I haven't got time really to talk about the necessity for husbands to listen to their wives. That goes without saying. But husbands don't listen to their wives, and in fact, wives don't listen to their husbands when that counteracts the command of God or the promise of God. You see, in each case, Adam and Abraham saw the situation through the eyes of flesh, not through the eyes of faith. And they sought to bring about fulfillment, flourishing, the promise, by stretching out, as it were, their own hand, with relative immediate gratification for both of them, instead of trusting God and waiting on the promises of God. And Abraham capitulates. Verse 3. So after Abraham had lived 10 years in the land, he took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abraham, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. Their plan is working, at least according to their own understanding. The heart of man, you see, plans his ways. And the heart of man, frankly, doesn't plan his ways well very often. And that's a case in point here. And we immediately begin to see the failure of the covenant heads here. And I speak of Sarai and Abraham as covenant heads, not in ultimate terms, but in that they both are over a household. Sarai, distrusting God, entrusts her husband to another woman, seeking God's blessing through immoral means. It's just never going to work. Abraham, the head of the household, hears of this sinful plan and approves in it. He also, doubting how God will bring the promise to pass, engages in immorality. Calvin says this, "Truly the faith of Abraham wavers when he deviates from the word of God and suffers himself to be borne away by the persuasion of his wife to seek a remedy which is divinely prohibited. It was not possible that God would work the promise through the means they had instituted." And brethren, that's the temptation we all face. That's the temptation we all face, to receive the blessing, but not in the way and the means and in the timing that God stipulates. That's the temptation of circumstances, which may even presently now be pressing upon you, dear friend. Circumstances may be such that you feel pressured into a course of action which you know at best is questionable, at worst is illegitimate, and yet you think, how else will I resolve this situation unless I go down this path which seems right to myself, the plans which are of my own. That's the temptation of circumstances. That's the temptation of Satan. That's the temptation of your own flesh. And if Abraham, who in the previous chapter we are just told believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness, can yield to such pressure, don't think that you won't yield either. And any of you who have been alive for any length of time and who have an ounce of honesty about your own life will see you've done this. Perhaps even many times. You see, the doubts of the Christian are frequently twofold. Does God's promise actually relate to me? Another way of saying that is, am I saved? And we doubt God's word, we doubt God's spirit working in our heart. And we question, do I belong to Christ? When we've made that good profession, we may be struggling in life, but we live by faith, not by sight, however weak that faith is, and we doubt what God has said to us. And after that, if we do conclude we're Christians, we then ask, will God's promise be fulfilled for me? Do I belong to the Lord, and has God made promises to me in the Lord? Well, there's simple answers here. Relatively simple answers. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior? There's the answer to the first question. Do you belong to Christ? And if you say yes, you do, then end the discussion. You belong to the Lord. And if you belong to the Lord, then his promises, by definition, must be for you and cannot be for anyone else but you. Because if you are in Christ, all of God's promises come to you in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. They come to you in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, not one promise of God comes to the Christian outside of the lens or the sphere of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is impossible that God will not fulfill his purposes for you. And that's important when we think of Abraham and Sarai. Though their failures are many, they are still of the household of faith. They don't suddenly become unbelievers. They belong to the Lord. Sarai and Abraham want offspring. Notice that they want a child. Not just for the sake of having a child, but because they know that that seed that God has promised in him, ultimately the Christ, is the whole blessing of the world. And their own salvation rests, in a sense, upon them having a seed unto the Christ. They believe in this seed promise. They've just lost sight of the fact that God has promised he will do it. Listen to Luther. Now follows another trial which distresses his wife, Sarah. Thus the life of this godly couple was full of trials and incessant troubles. People who are coarse and lack experience in spiritual matters see only the fact that she brings her maid to her husband. because they themselves, that is the coarse people, burn with lust, they do not consider the promise which gave occasion for this action. That is Sarai saying to Abraham, take Hagar. They do not give occasion or the promise, consider the promise which gave occasion to this action. Behind this action, yes, is unbelief, but there's also faith. Faith that God said he would give them a seed. It's weak faith. It's struggling faith. It's faith which at this hurdle has fallen on its face. But nonetheless, faith is present. They've lost sight not only of the fact that God promised this, but that God would also bring it about. And brethren, I dare say there's not one promise of God where that formula is not true. If God has promised, he will bring it to pass. And he'll use ordinary means, but he will bring it to pass. That is the nature of our God. God doesn't promise us something and say, right, it's up to you now, get on with it. Work it out. We know where that would end. And yet, having said that this is a household of faith, look at the disaster. Look at the disaster that is created by Sarai and Abram's failure to walk by faith. They took providence, as it were, into their own hands. They tried to engineer the situation to fulfill God's promise. And sin, frankly, is compounded by sin upon sin in the covenant community. Now, this is both a family and the church of the day. So there are at least two applications, what we learn from this passage, at least two applications to families and to the church of God's people. This is the covenant community. Look what happens when the family, the individual, and the covenant community walks by sight and not by faith. Verse 4, Abram goes into Hagar. He takes her as his second wife, culturally permissible, but not according to the revealed will of God. And she then conceives. The plan seems to be working for Sarai and Abraham. So far, so good, until we read this. And when she, Hagar, saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Immediately, we begin to see the situation falling apart. That's what sin does in the life of a family and in the life of the church. Sin fractures, separates, and ultimately destroys relationships, as we see here. That contempt is later explained in the book of Galatians by the Apostle Paul as persecution of the seed. Persecution of Sarah, persecution of Isaac as yet unborn. An unbelieving persecution, I might add. There is contempt for her mistress, the one whom she is told later to go back and submit to. She breaks the command of God, not giving respect to those who are lawfully in authority over her. Hagar breaks God's commandment by holding Sarai in contempt. And there's a suggestion amongst many commentators that this contempt, and later as Paul says, this persecution, is about Hagar's attempt to usurp Sarai's place in the covenant community, to push Sarai to the side and establish herself as the matriarch. Immediately, what happens? Verse 5. Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you." She doesn't have a go at Hagar, she has a go at Abram, her husband, who went along with her plan. She turns on Abram, her husband. "May the wrong done to me be on you." And she then says this as if she's doing Abraham a favor. "I gave you my servant to your embrace." And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. It's not the kind of conversation that goes on in healthy marriages. At least my wife hasn't said it to me yet. May the Lord judge between you and me. That's calling on God to be a witness between Sarai and Abram, to make a judgment about who is to blame. And the truth is, they're both to blame, though Abram is principally culpable. Abram, what does he then do? Not his finest moment. Abram, verse 6, said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." That's an act of Pilate washing his hands. I'm done. Do with her as you please. Another failure on the part of Abram. And what does Sarai do? She does with Hagar as she pleased, and then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled. The failures here are many. But ultimately, we have to say the chief failure, is in the head of this covenant unit that is Abram himself. That's the chief failure here. And I want to speak to those of you who are heads of households or spiritual heads of household, whether you be male or female. Look at the disaster that happens in life when poor leadership is exercised by God's people. Look at the disaster that happens in a family. We're not going to get to the rest of the text this morning because of the busyness of this morning. But Hagar flees from the presence of Sarai and Abram. We turn a few pages to chapter 21, and after she returns, and the trouble only increases. In chapter 21, Ishmael, the son of Abram and Hagar, is seen laughing at Isaac, the child of promise. Paul tells us, Galatians 3 or 4, that was persecution. Hagar was still in the world, though she was externally in covenant. Still in the world, not of faith, though she was formerly in God's covenant people. Hagar and Ishmael in chapter 21, by the command of God, are excommunicated from the covenant people. They do not find their place within the covenant community of blessing. You see, Abraham had gone down to Egypt, chapter 12, chapter 13. He had come out with what? Gold, silver, cattle, and many male servants and female servants. He had taken Hagar from Egypt when he came out blessed by the Lord. She was included externally in that covenant community of Abraham's family, and yet she never truly received the faith of Abraham. That's very clear from what Paul says and the rest of Genesis. Doesn't it tell us how careful we ought to be in the leadership of our families, in the leadership of the church, taking care what influences are brought into our families, what influences are found upon our children, what we permit in the home, who we permit in the home, who we listen to as leaders? I want to emphasize there's nothing in principle wrong of a husband listening to his wife. In fact, he ought to do so, but not at the expense of the word of God. And so, heads of households, whoever you might be here this morning, to whom are you listening? To whom are you listening? Do we not see the terrible damage wrought upon the family and the terrible damage wrought upon the church of this day by Abraham listening to the wrong person, the wrong voice at this time? We are not to transgress, each one of us here today, the allotted borders that God has placed in our lives, whether in church or in the family. We're not to transgress the borders of faith. We're not to transgress the borders of providence. We are not to transgress the borders of our position that God has called us to in this place and in the home. God's reliability and integrity are not impugned by our circumstances. God's reliability and his integrity are not brought into question by the circumstances you presently face. Is that clear? It must be. Otherwise, you'll end up like Abraham and Sarai. We don't judge God by what we see before us with our eyes. And even doing so by faith is acceptable. When the three friends were thrown into the burning fiery furnace, they said, "Our God will save us if he wants to." The circumstances you are presently in are precisely the circumstances that Almighty God wants you to be in. Your circumstances have not taken place outside of the plan of God. They have not taken place outside of the knowledge of God or the sovereignty of God. You are where you are because of the sovereign will of God, and your circumstances do not present to God a challenge which he cannot overcome. That's the message of all Scripture. Fundamentally, I think it's the message of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Peter said in Acts, that Jesus Christ was crucified by wicked and lawless hands. Yes, it was the greatest murder, injustice that ever took place at human hands. But it happened according to the determined plan and foreknowledge of Almighty God. It did not take place outside his power, but according to his power. If the death of our Lord, the greatest event of history, took place according to the power of God, does it not stand to reason that every other matter or decision or occasion in our lives and for all of time also takes place under the determined plan and foreknowledge of our God? That is to say, there is nothing which happens to you, dear friend, in your life which happens without the permission and the plan of Almighty God. And if, brethren, you are found in Christ, that is, believing in Christ, faith in Christ means you are united to Christ, then God's promises absolutely, unequivocally will be fulfilled in your life. And it cannot be any other way. God will cease to be God the day one of his promises is unfulfilled. It's that clear. The Almighty God of heaven and earth has promised good to us, his children. And he will bring that good to us even in the midst of great trial. Even, listen to this, even after you have fallen into great sin. I've seen far too many people fall into great sin and be delivered gloriously from that sin to ever believe that our sin is able to cut us off from God. I've seen far too many people gloriously saved, delivered from their transgressions, liberated from their addictions and so on, for us to think that our sin will keep us from God. Or will somehow stymie the purposes of God. Oh, dear friend, if you're found in Christ this morning, if you're found in the righteous one, are you not righteous here in God's sight? If you're found in the Holy One, are you not holy in God's sight, notwithstanding the indwelling sin which remains in you? Are you not walking in the path of Christ if you belong to him? Though you may fall, though you may fail, which we will, will you not stand on that final day and hear those words of Almighty God, well done. Ah, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And because of this, brethren, we are, I believe, enabled each day, knowing that we are kept secure in Christ, knowing that the Spirit of God Almighty, the one who reigns with him above, as we've just sang a few moments ago, who reigns with God above, the Spirit indwelling the church, indwelling the Christian, are we not enabled more and more to trust this God? To walk before God and be blameless? Are we not enabled more and more to be weaned off the world and fed on the diet of God's word and the blessedness of being in Christ? That means we can trust God in those moments of doubt. When it's darkness, apparent darkness all around, the light of Christ shines through to us. Is that not true? Because all of God's promises are yes in him. In other words, brethren, these verses call us to look at the catastrophic results that take place when families and God's people walk by sight and not by faith, when they don't trust God. Trust in the Lord God with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. Or to put it another way, as the proverb says, the heart of man plans his way, but it is the Lord who establishes his steps. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we honor you. We honor you, Lord Christ, and we honor you, Spirit of Truth. How we praise you for working in us. How we praise you for delivering us. And we pray now that you will work faith in us, Lord God. That you will grant unto us that we might know your great power, your great strength, that we might know the certainty of your promise unto us, and that we might know the certainty of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, for any here in the midst of your people today, struggling and striving in the dark, in the depths of dark providences, reveal your goodwill to them quickly, and reveal even how your dark providences are used to shape us and make us more Christ-like. Lord, give us faith, we pray. We believe, help thou our unbelief. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.